Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have promised that as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it sprout and flourish, so also your word will not return to you empty, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. So also we pray that you will accomplish your purposes in our hearts and in our lives this morning. Work within us by your word and spirit to teach us, to grow us, and to sanctify us. For we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. If you'll please open your Bibles to our sermon text. Continuing in our series through the book of Acts, we'll be looking this morning at Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. You'll find this in the Pew Bibles on page 920. So Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. Hear now, this is the holy, infallible word of God. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and of Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Well, it's good to be back with you all this morning after a Sunday off for our daughter's birth. And as we begin this morning, I have to go back to something I said just a few weeks ago, because I must say I got more comments than I ever thought possible when I mentioned very briefly in the sermon what would not be our daughter's name. It would not be Dorcas, it would not be Tabitha, and it would not be Anastasia. And as you all now know, her name is Scarlett Christine. Her middle name, Christine, is given in honor of Lydia's beloved late aunt, Christine. But of course, this is the feminine form of Christian, and therefore it goes to the very heart of our passage this morning, for it's here in Antioch where the followers of Christ are first called Christians. This is not a name they gave to themselves. They primarily called themselves disciples, or other times the followers of the way. Other times they simply call themselves the saints, God's holy ones. And up to this time, the outside world looked on them as just a small but growing movement within the broader religious group that they called the Jews. But something was happening now here in Antioch that demanded that Christ's disciples be given a new name. Last time we saw how Peter first preached the gospel to the Gentiles in the home of Cornelius. But now in Antioch, the third greatest city in the Roman Empire, this massive Greco-Roman city, we see that the gospel now for the first time goes forth to the Gentiles en masse. so many Gentiles flocked to Christ that those who looked on said, certainly this isn't Judaism anymore. They would never allow uncircumcised Gentiles in like this. This is something new. These people need a new name. We will call them Christians. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, there's one central theme that runs throughout the whole passage that I want you to notice. It's not right here on the surface, but as you look closely, you'll see it's all the way through, and that is the theme of dependency. First and foremost is our dependence, our absolute dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. He who works powerfully through the preaching of his word to save sinners and thus to build up his church. And secondly is our dependence on one another in Christ's church. We see that theme throughout our passage as the church in Antioch depends on the church in Jerusalem to send them spiritual support in the form of Barnabas. Then as the church grows, Barnabas himself needs help, so he goes and he gets Paul. And then we see the church in Judea is in need. And so they depend on those whom they had formerly helped in Antioch. Now the supported become the supporters. Now this theme of dependence, it strikes at the very heart of our sinful nature. For in our sin, we tend towards self-sufficiency. We want to think we can do it all. But the scripture shows us that's simply not true. We need the Lord, and we need one another in Christ's church. But praise the Lord, Christ meets us in our need. And in the church, we find strength through our interdependency, through relying on Christ and on one another. The church is built up, and you are built up in him. So let's see how this has worked out in Antioch. Beginning with our first point this morning, from persecution to church planting. Our text opens in verse 19 by taking us back in time to the wave of persecution that followed after the stoning of Stephen. Just as we saw back in chapter 8, verse 4, those who were scattered by persecution, they were fleeing for their lives, but wherever they fled, they went about preaching the word of God. We saw that how that led Philip to go to Samaria and preach the word of God there to the Samaritans. And there's actually many parallels between what Philip did there and what is happening here. Here in chapter 11, we see that these unnamed evangelists, we don't know who they are, they go further afield. First to Phoenicia, that's modern-day Lebanon. Then to Cyprus, that's this large island in the Mediterranean west of Lebanon and Syria and south of modern-day Turkey. And then they go further north. They go to this great city of Antioch. Now, after Rome and Alexandria in Egypt, this is the third greatest city in the world of those days. With an estimated population of 500,000 people, it served as the capital of the Roman province of Syria. It was the nexus between the East and the West. It was a wealthy city. It was a center of commerce. It had a large military installation where the Syrian Roman legion was stationed. And it was famous for its large hippodrome, seating 80,000 people, where the people would go to gamble on the chariot races. This was a pagan city, with cults and temples to all the pagan deities. But most of all, more than anything else, Antioch, even more so than Corinth, Antioch was famous for its debauchery, its sexual immorality, for its many forms of cult prostitution. And yet, surprisingly enough, here in this passage, we see the beginnings of a church that will shape history for centuries to come. As it says in verse 19, at first those who were scattered, they preached the gospel to no one except the Jews. They did what they had always done. But then we see in verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, last time we saw this term, the word Hellenists, it was describing Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. But here Luke is using it in contrast to preaching only to Jews. So here it refers simply to the Greeks, to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews in Antioch. Now, we saw before the Lord pretty much had to strong arm Peter to convince him to go and preach to the Gentiles. It was Cornelius who sent for Peter and had to get him to come to preach to Cornelius. But here in this Greek city, which was soaked in paganism, these anonymous evangelists begin to preach to their neighbors. And they had none of the advantages that we saw previously. The Samaritans, they followed the Torah. They had the five books of Moses. The Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius and his household, these men were God-fearers. They knew the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament. But now these men begin to preach to Gentiles who know nothing of these things. And what do they preach? They preach the Lord Jesus. They were preaching Jesus as Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw last time, he is Lord of all. And while you might think this will be less successful, preaching to those who have no background in the scriptures, that's ultimately not what matters. It's not how much scripture a person knows ahead of time that determines whether or not he will respond to the gospel. What is the key? We see it in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. It was the Lord who made their preaching effective. In fact, only Christ can make any preaching, any ministry, anything you do effective to reach others. I can preach my heart out. I can preach until I lose my voice. And if the hand of the Lord is not with me, not a single heart will be changed. Not a single person will respond. Unless the Lord is working, no one will come. As Christ said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, at the same time, we believe that whenever God sends his word out, as he does through his people, whether it's through my preaching or through you sharing with your family or with your friends, he always accomplishes his purposes. His word will not return to him void. And we don't know God's purpose for each individual, whether his purpose is to draw that person, to call that person to salvation, or if his person is to harden him. That's up to the Lord. But we know this: Christ uses his word. He works through his word. And his purpose is to use the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to call sinners to salvation, to call his elect. And here in Antioch, we see that these anonymous evangelists realize the very thing that Paul would later write in Romans 10. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. They preached the Lord Jesus Christ, and because the hand of the Lord was with them, a great number turned and believed. Oh, it's a practical application for that, of this, what we're seeing here for you today. Sometimes we don't share with someone because we think, that person's not likely to believe. That person, I don't think they're the one. They're so far from the Lord. They're so given over to this world. These Jews might have thought that of their Gentile neighbors, but they preach Jesus Christ to them anyway. And the hand of the Lord was with them, And they believed and they turned to Jesus Christ. It's not up to us to prejudge a person. We tell them about Jesus Christ, and the Lord is the one who changes the heart. Next, we see our second point this morning, spiritual support from Jerusalem, the ministry of Barnabas. And this, in those days, there was no such thing as an independent church disconnected from the rest of the body of Christ. If you look around at churches today, there's lots of independent Baptist churches, independent fundamentalist churches. That didn't exist in the early church. And so we read in verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Here we see the unified, connectional church at work. Now, it's likely that some in Jerusalem were concerned about what's going on in Antioch. There are always some who are skeptical about such explosive growth, especially with the sudden influx of Gentiles pouring into the church. Maybe Peter had convinced them to receive Cornelius and his household, but they were God-fearers. They were synagogue attenders. But now a whole church predominantly made up of Gentiles coming in, just wandering in off the streets. We got to do something about this. So just as they had sent Peter and John to Samaria to check in on what Philip was doing there, to verify his work, to confirm that the Samaritans had truly come to Christ, but also to follow up and to strengthen the new converts, so in the same way, they hear what is happening in Antioch and they send spiritual support. At the same time, this isn't just a mission to scrutinize, to critique, to tear down, because look at the man whom they choose to send. He's not an apostle, and yet they send one of their best. We are introduced to him at the end of Acts chapter 4. His Hebrew name was Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas, the son of encouragement. There he's contrasted to Ananias and Sapphira as he's highlighted for his true generosity in selling a field and laying the proceeds at the apostles' feet as a gift for those in need. Lines up with something that's about to happen in our passage. Later we saw that when others were afraid, he embraced the recently converted Saul and introduced him to the apostles in Jerusalem. Here in our passage, Barnabas is described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. That is, he consistently walked with a strong faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was overflowing with the fruit of the Spirit. And so, sent on his way from Jerusalem, Barnabas travels the 300 miles north, walking for 2 weeks to arrive at Antioch. And here is his response upon arriving and assessing what he saw. He was glad. Now, I'm sure there were problems in the church in Antioch. I'm sure with this influx of new believers who had little grounding in the Old Testament, there was much work to be done. I'm sure there was plenty of immaturity. There was lots of a lack of education. There was so much that needed to be done to help disciple these new believers. And we'll see more about that in a moment. But that's not what Barnabas focused on. That's not the first thing he saw. He saw the grace of God was evident among them. And for that, he rejoiced. Do you know anybody who is a constant complainer? He can have 99 things going right in his life, and one thing goes wrong, and that's all he wants to tell you about and go on and on about. That's all you're going to hear about from him. The one thing that's wrong. I think Barnabas, and maybe this is reading in a little too much, but I think Barnabas was just the opposite. He was an encourager. He could see a dozen things wrong in your life and the one thing going right, and he would pick that out and he would focus on it and he would encourage you. Praise the Lord for the one good thing going right. And he would lift you up and strengthen you. And so that's what we read in verse 23. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. You are being faithful. Remain faithful. And that word in verse 23, it's the same term in Barnabas' nickname. Let me say a little bit about this. This is a key term here in this passage. You see, it's translated exhorted. I've said it, his nickname is son of encouragement. But these words, encourage, exhort, they're both words that translate this term. It's the word parakaleo, but there's no single English word that perfectly captures this original Greek term, parakaleo. It's made up of two roots in the Greek, para meaning to come alongside, and kaleo means to call someone. And so it has this sense of coming alongside another in order to speak truth to that person. In other words, more than any other term in the Bible, this captures in one word the ministry of speaking the truth in love. Now, the most common translations you'll see in the Bible of this term are to exhort, to appeal, to encourage, but also you'll see often to console, to comfort. And so there's both the strength of unwavering truth as well as the comfort that comes from love. And perhaps you know that there are two people who are described with this term in the scriptures. Both Christ himself and the Holy Spirit are both given the title of the Paraclete in scripture. As Christ says to his disciples in John 14:16, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another paraclete to be with you forever. Christ is saying, another paraclete, another helper, another exhorter, because Christ himself is the first to do this ministry, and now the Holy Spirit, whom Christ pours out, is going to carry on this work which Christ began. The Holy Spirit is doing this work in his people and through his people, through Spirit-filled ministers like Barnabas. And this is what you and I, what all of God's people need as well. Now, no one knows who wrote the letter to the Hebrews, but many people have proposed. Perhaps it was written by Barnabas. I don't know. But I think perhaps people think that because at the end, the writer calls the whole letter. He says, I have written to you this brief word of exhortation, this brief paraclesis, Hebrews 13:22. And he also writes this, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:13. We, all of us, need this. We need those like Barnabas, those who come alongside us and lovingly speak the truth of Jesus Christ in our lives. Are you doing this for one another? And so as Barnabas speaks the truth in love, as he exhorts, as he beseeches these new Gentile believers to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, what is the result of this ministry of encouragement, of exhortation, of speaking the truth in love? Verse 24, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Note what it says. It doesn't say he went out preaching Christ to the masses. He was exhorting the believers, but these believers must have been spreading the good news. So much so that Barnabas was overwhelmed with the need. He was unable to keep up with the demands of the ministry. And thankfully for those believers in Antioch, thankfully Barnabas was humble enough to admit his need and to go and get help. Many others in his place would not have done the same, especially since we see that the man he goes to get will one day outshine him. And there's a good chance he even knew that would be the case. Do you know your need to depend on others for help? Or do you cling to your claim for self-sufficiency? I say it's a claim for self-sufficiency because no one is self-sufficient. It's just a claim we make, a false claim that would be. And so we read in verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And Barnabas almost certainly knew from his previous interaction with Paul that the Lord had given Paul a very particular call. He had called him to serve as the apostle to the Gentiles. And here Barnabas finds himself serving as the pastor of this rapidly expanding, this church exploding in growth, a church made up predominantly of Gentiles. And he needs help, so he goes to get the perfect man to help him, Paul, Christ's apostle to the Gentiles. Here we also get a little clue into what was most desperately needed for these young believers. They needed to be taught. We don't know much about Barnabas' background and training, except that he is from a Levitical, that is, a priestly family. So he probably does have a solid grounding in the scriptures. But Paul, on the other hand, he had received the highest possible level of training in the Hebrew scriptures. He is equipped to take these Gentiles who previously knew nothing of God's word and teach them the wonders of the one triune God. Of course, they would be teaching the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi, what we call the Old Testament, but all the way through showing how everything is pointing forward to and is fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you love your Old Testaments? It's all pointing forward to Christ. Now, those who looked in on this growing church, no longer a subset of the Jews, but made up of people of all races, of all nationalities, they looked at them and they didn't know what to call them. They needed a new term. They simply said, these people never stop talking about Christ. They keep going on and on about how Christ is Lord, Christ is Savior, Christ died and rose and ascended and reigns on high. Christ, Christ, Christ. We will call these bothersome people Christians. And so this name Christian, at first, realized this is more of a slur, a label placed on them than anything else. It's not the term the believers use for themselves. And that's why it's only used three times in the New Testament. Here in our passage, a second time towards the end of the book, Acts 26:28, we see it on the lips of King Agrippa, who says to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And once more, we saw it in the reading, 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Even there, Peter uses the term, but he's saying, don't be ashamed to be called a Christian. The world looks down on that name with scorn, but we wear the name of Christ with pride. Now here's the application. Perhaps people around you, they know you're a Christian because you've told them. Perhaps you've said, I'm a Christian. I go to church. I identify with that. I believe in Jesus Christ. I identify with this well-known label, Christian. But here's my challenge to you. If there weren't all the history behind this idea of Christians and Christianity, I ask you this. Would people actually give you this name? Would they come up with this idea and call you a Christian because just like these believers in Antioch, Christ is so often on your lips that they would have no choice but to label you a Christian. Would they say, this one here is one who identifies with, who follows after, who promotes the name of Jesus Christ? First of all, is that your identity? And then second of all, is that the identity that others know you by? Of course, if your identity isn't first found and rooted in Christ, your Lord and Savior, then there's no way to live in public so that others recognize that identity and know you in that way. So that's my challenge to you. Because we see that's how the world, how the people in Antioch saw these first Christians. How we've seen so far, this church in Antioch, it was planted. Now as Barnabas and then Paul are there, it's well established. First they received the evangelists, but note, they first came from Jerusalem. Then they received and were strengthened by Barnabas, originally from Cyprus, but he was sent to them from Jerusalem. Next, they received and were built up by Paul, born in Tarsus, most recently in Tarsus, but he was raised and trained in Jerusalem. So all their spiritual support has come from the mother church in Jerusalem. Then we read verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. Now we can date this to about 46 to 48 BC. And here we need to read between the lines. The prophet Agabus, who comes down with these other prophets, he had certainly shared this prophecy of the coming famine in Jerusalem as well. But why does he come to Antioch? Because while the famine would hit both places, there was a major difference between these two places in terms of the economy, in terms of their material wealth. And this is reflected in their ability to respond to this disaster. Just think about this today. Why do we not worry about famines in the United States today? When was the last time we went through a famine? We live in a wealthy society and in a wealthy age. And so for the most part, we don't worry about famines. We aren't concerned about food shortages, except maybe briefly when a hurricane comes through or something like that. These types of things only affect the poorest regions of the world today. On those days, Antioch was the wealthiest city in the region. It could weather a famine, but Jerusalem and the surrounding region of Judea did not have the stores, did not have the resources to weather a famine. And so we see the response of the church. Just as the church in Antioch had received spiritual riches from the church in Jerusalem, so now they gladly part with their material wealth to support the church that had supported them in eternal things. And this is the right mindset to have. As Paul will later write of a second offering for the saints in Judea that he collects many years later, likely inspired by this first one. He writes to the saints in Rome, "For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings." And so this is what we read in verse 29. "So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." And note how they gave. When they heard of coming famine, they responded immediately. They didn't even wait for that famine to come. Better to send relief ahead of time. Bolster their stores. Don't wait for the need to become desperate. And next we see, everyone gave. No one held back. Not even the poorest among them said, "I have nothing at all to give. At the same time, everyone gave according to his ability. No one gave beyond his ability. No one was impoverished, but they gave with generous and cheerful hearts, only what they were able. But then note, who did they send it to? It says they sent it to the elders. Even though the church in Jerusalem has been established by the apostles, it is what we call a Presbyterian church. That is a church that is ruled over by elders. Now, certainly, those apostles who remain in Jerusalem are included in that number of the elders, as Peter in his letter calls himself a fellow elder. But this here is the first mention in the book of Acts of the office of elder in Christ's church. It's not the first time the word has been used, because it's been used multiple times to refer to the Jewish elders. I don't have time here at the very end, the tail end of my sermon, to go on in detail about church office, about church government, but I simply want to note they're continuing the way that God's people have been governed by elders ever since the time of Moses. And really, the big picture we see here is that of one part of Christ's church supporting another. As I said earlier, there are no independent churches in Christ's church. It's this beautiful picture of interdependence. Those having the gift of spiritual maturity, of knowledge in the scriptures, are teaching and building up those who are new in the faith, this young church in Antioch. At the same time, the church in Antioch, made up of Gentiles who are young and inexperienced in their faith, but who are materially wealthy. And so they are able to give of their material wealth to support the brothers and sisters in Judea. And this is just a simple picture of a two-way trade: spiritual riches to Antioch and material riches to Judea. But we know that things are so much richer than this, so much more complex than this in the body of Christ. For Christ has poured out his Spirit. He has given a whole multitude of different varieties of gifts to his church. And each of us, we each have different gifts. We each have different strengths and weaknesses. We all have ways that we are called to serve one another. We all have different ways that we need help and need to be served. And here's the thing. If you believe you are self-sufficient, you will never bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. He only receives the humble. He only receives you who know you cannot save yourself, but you need a Savior. He receives you when you repent and call on him to rescue you from your sins, for he is a perfect Savior. He went to the cross to bear the wrath you deserve for your sins. He takes it in your place. Simply trust in him and receive forgiveness. Receive his righteousness. But this means depending on Christ and not on yourself. And then it means, once you've received Christ, it means depending on Christ's church. We must depend on one another. If you are self-sufficient, you will not accept the help of others. But not only that, not only will you not accept the help of others, but you will also not be much help to others. But as we learn to accept help from others, we will also grow in our giving, grow in our serving. Now, there are many practical ways we can do this. We all take vows as members of this church here, Church of the Covenant, to care for one another. And that's both in the way that we spiritually exhort one another, the way that we speak the truth in love to one another. But also, part of that vow is in providing material need to one another as we are able. We did this both within our congregation, but we also have opportunities, as I've been saying this morning. We are not an independent church. We take up diaconal offerings, and we render assistance to the broader church. We have opportunities to give to our presbytery, to our denomination, so that we can help other churches throughout our country and even internationally, as they are in need. The bottom line is that we are not self-sufficient. And let me close with this. Depend only on yourself, and you will fail, and fail eternally. Depend on Christ and on his people, and you will find Christ meets all your needs in this world and the next. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have given us this word which reveals to us the glory of who he is and what he has done, that he is saving sinners like us through his finished work and through his word that continues to go out. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us daily to depend on Christ, daily to receive strength from him, that you would continue to use us, that you would continue to help us to abide in Christ, abiding in the vine, so that we might bear spiritual fruit for your glory. We pray, Lord, that even as we do this, you would make us a church that depends on one another, that shares our gifts with one another, both in giving and receiving, and that you would also, as we love one another, we would be seen by the world around us, that they would know us for our love for one another and our love for the community around us, so that they might see this and know the love of Christ and praise you and come to know Christ by our witness. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.